But the thing I think I like about this young woman at this point in the song is I think she refuses to be defined by her past. Yeah, I know I'm dark, but I'm lovely. I know I look like the back end of Beyond, but there's parts of me that are like Solomon's tents, you know? And I refuse to be defined by my past. I know my background is messy, but so what? Do you love me? If you love me, all is well, I think is what's going on here. I received an email this week. Maybe this is why I'm thinking in these categories. But I received an email this week, someone who's no longer at church. They fairly recently moved out of London and have settled in a church, but don't know anyone there. So they're emailing back and say, look, the guy I've been dating for the last year, things are moving on. And he's just come out and said, look, actually, I've had a real problem with porn addiction. Started in my teenage years. And it's much better at the moment. I think I'm in a really good season, but look, that's been an issue for years. And I just want to be honest with you. I'm not proud of it. I'm embarrassed by it. I'm fighting it. But she was completely knocked sideways. Whoa, that's not who I thought you were at all. But we can understand that. Now, make of this what you may disagree with this. Look, I wrote back, and look, there's a whole number of questions you want to ask there. Is there repentance from him? Is that repentance real? He's done something practical. He's made himself accountable to others in real terms. He's cut off his arm in practical terms, in terms of making it harder and harder for him to access such things. How do you feel? Can you cope with that? You know, there's all sorts of questions. But alongside them, and I'm going to paraphrase, but I did also write, I'm imagining that the primary quality you're looking for in a potential spouse is that they love Jesus. That's more important than anything. I think in my experience, there's no guarantee that a squeaky clean past sexually guarantees that someone loves Jesus. There are plenty of Pharisees around. Sometimes, according to Jesus, it's the one who's been forgiven much who loves him much, in Luke chapter 7. Maybe, and I'm not certain for you, but maybe the guy who is honest and wants to address his struggles with pornography rather than living a life of pretense, maybe he's worth getting to know a bit more before you make a decision. All of us bring mess into marriage. What are we going to do with it? You could make the same sort of argument, I suppose, for someone who's had an abortion in their teens, for someone who has struggles with same-sex attraction, for someone who's emerged from divorce. There's mess. Life is messy. But has their checkered past given them a deeper love for Christ or not? Do they own their sin? Or do they blame everyone else for what went wrong? Questions. Here is a woman who doubts her worth, but is honest. She has sensible friends, I think, is verse 8. Verse 8, if you do not know, most beautiful woman, where he is, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of your shepherds. I think the friends are saying, just go and talk to him. If you're wondering what's going on, go and talk to him. They don't fill her with vacuous nonsense of, oh, you're gorgeous, doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. No, go and talk to him. Or, you is so pretty, girlfriend, or whatever it is, whatever your patois is. They say, go and talk to him. It seems to me that her honesty is being commended in the song. But there's the woman. She doubts her worth. Let's pick up the pace. In response, his words reassure her. Chapter 1, verse 9. I liken you, my darling, to a mare. Pause. That doesn't work as an idiom in English, I know. I think you're a horse, I know. But I think you can imagine in another culture, the idiom does work. You are graceful. I couldn't give a hoot about horse racing. But if occasionally I see horses racing on the telly, you think, they are beautiful. A full galloping horse, I think is more the point. I think we can work that out. My darling, 9 times he uses that of her. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. I take it probably in a more modest culture. Those are the bits that are visible that he's commenting on. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. Okay, I'm going to take what's beautiful and add to it. You feel insecure about who you are, your family background. I'm going to give you wealth. I think here he's listened to her. He's observed her insecurities about her appearance, about her standing in the community, and he's addressed them, I think. But crucially, what is obvious here is he doesn't see her imperfections. But you still love me, don't you? I think you're great, is really what he's saying in slightly more poetic language. I think you're great. And in the end, what are these stupid AI apps? You know, am I pretty? What are you talking about, objective standard of beauty? Oh, it's symmetry. That's poppycock. Because in the end, it's subjective. And beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And someone who you value, if they say to you, I love you, I think you're beautiful, well, the rest of the world can get stuffed. Because it just doesn't matter what the rest of the world thinks. If one you care about says, I love you, you're beautiful. A while back, there's a website called The Ugly Bug Ball, and it's a dating site and app for those who self-diagnose as not conventionally attractive. And so they go on, and it's a quirky thing. Anyway, there's the couple on the front page, Tom Clifford and Janine Walker, and because they end up getting married, and they comment on the opening gambit. He wrote to her, Dear Janine, just seen your beautiful face on the Ugly Bug Ball, and I would love to meet up. Personally, I've got a face that makes children cry. But as they say, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and I think we could do something together. But it's true, isn't it? It's just true. Look, I've got a face that makes children cry, but if you think I'm great, who cares? We just hide from the children, it's fine. There's something really lovely about that. She is thrilled by his response. And so she says, verse 12, while the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. You see that the king is parallel with my beloved, because her beloved is her king, her Romeo, I think is what's going on there. We don't understand all the metaphors, perhaps, but I think he's great and I want him close, is evidently what he's saying. The point in the flow of the passage is she's insecure, and his words of affirmation have enormous power. Because to know you're loved and be told it is a very powerful thing. Now, for those of us who are married, we know that. Words of affirmation can have tremendous power, but also over time, those words can die out. Words can become merely functional or just mean. And so I suppose it raises the question for those of us who are married, what do we think our words are achieving? Are they belittling? Are they angry? Are they just absent? Are they kind? Are they reassuring? Have we listened and responded rightly? See, she doubts her worth, but his words reassure her. And then the rest of the section, third and last, in the rest of this section from verse 15 to chapter 2, verse 7, they're just exchanging this sort of passionate love. So you get a back and forth. Verse 15, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful your eyes are like doves. Well, let me tell you how handsome you are, my beloved. How charming. And our bed is verdant, green. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs. They're outside. There's something Eden-like. Back to a perfection about their love and romance. She says, oh, I'm just... Rose is not a best translation, I think, in English, because we think roses are expensive and good. This is like a common flower. I'm just a common flower. I'm just a lily of the valleys. No, no, he says, not to me, you're not. You're like a lily amongst thorns. To me, you're more beautiful than anyone else around. That's my darling among the young men. So they're getting into one another now. And so verse 3, she says, like an apple tree amongst the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade. His fruit is sweet to my taste. I think what's going on with this, I think shade and in the protection. I think she's saying, I feel safe with you. I feel secure with you. Verse 4, this is how he treats her in public. Let him lead me to the banquet hall. Let his banner over me be love. A banner. It's public. This is my family. This is my clan. And she's with me. And she feels safe and honored and protected. He respects her publicly, I think, is the sense of it here. Verse 5 and 6, I think, again, longing for what's about to come. Well, strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples. I'm faint with love. My left arm is under his head. His right arm embraces me. I think this is what she's looking forward to, because she says, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Well, think about that next time, this refrain. It's a call to defer gratification, not forego it completely. And why it is they're taking their oaths on gazelles and does, we'll talk about next time. But a longing and a looking forward. Okay. For you and for me, I think there'll be plenty of times in the month we have in this book where we just think, well, it's just very lovely. It's very lovely. What a delightful thing to read. What a delightful relationship they have. So beautiful. But alongside that, I think quite easy to very quickly feel disappointment. No one speaks to me like that. Sadness. There was a time when we would converse like that. That's gone. I think those of us who are single and those of us who are married, it's quite easy to read this book and it's beautiful, but you feel a bit sad, perhaps. But that is because this is a song that points beyond human love. It is the song of songs. Why? You know that phrase, it's like Lord of Lords or the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the greatest of the Lords. This is the Song of Songs, the greatest of songs. Why is this the greatest? Why not Psalm 23? We've sung Psalm 23. We love Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is a beautiful song. Why not Psalm 119? It's the longest. Why is that not the Song of Songs? Solomon, we're told, wrote over 1,000 songs. Why is that? Why is this one the Song of Songs that I don't think he even wrote? I think it's written about her, Solomon. Why is this the greatest of songs? Because it is about the whole story of the Bible. A king who loves his people. I read a great question. One of the commentators asked a great question. He says, can you think of any marriage in the scriptures which is as good as this? No, is a simple answer. Probably as close as you get is Adam in Genesis 2. Sees Eve and bursts into poetry. That's good. Next chapter, less good. Normal married life. It's your fault. No, it's your fault. I told you. No, you didn't. And they quickly drift into that sort of... Jacob. Jacob works 7 years for his Rachel, then gets tricked. So works another seven... Works 14 years to get the woman he loves. Well, that's romantic. And then they marry and have fights. Ruth and Boaz. That's a good one. Although it's quite formal. Well, you're Ruth, are you? I'm very impressed with the way you treat your mother-in-law. I think you'll be a good wife. Let's get married. I mean, it's crazy. It's none of this sort of... It's not gushing like this. It's not, I long for you to have you between my breasts like a sachet of myrrh. There's no relationship, there's no marriage in the Bible between a man and a woman, anything like this. No, there isn't. And there's a reason there isn't. Because there's only one relationship in the scriptures that comes close, and that is God's relationship for his people that is like this. The intensity of our earthly desires in relationships, that's drawn from the same well that our intensity of a relationship with the Lord and our desire for him comes from. It's the same place. And the best that this world has to offer, it's good, but it'll never fulfill. That's why you sing, come to the well that never runs dry. That's only ever the living God. Do you scan back briefly over these points we've made and think, well, yes, she doubts her worth. Well, naturally, we all doubt our worth. It varies subjectively. Some people, it's obvious when you meet them that they doubt their worth. Someone said to me this week, I've been crushed by hopelessness in the last few days. I've realized I'll never be the person I want to be in this life. No, that's true. None of us will. Some people hide it quite well. Presenters are very confident, but often that's a veneer, and we know it. I was reading again this week. Apparently the UK loses 10 working days a year due to imposter syndrome. People just wasting time because they're so anxious. Am I doing a good job? Am I really? I don't think I'm actually very qualified for this job. 54% apparently spend time daydreaming on such things while in the office. So subjectively, yes, we doubt our worth. Objectively, well, that's the heart of the Christian faith. All of us are darkened, not by the sun, but we're darkened by sin. All of us, bent out of shape by our past. Abused in our families, maybe. Mistakes we've made ourselves, maybe. But we're all distorted, darkened by sin. Are we worthy of the love of God? No. But hear his words of reassurance. Hear Christ's words of reassurance for you and me. You are undeserving, but I love you. I have made you lovely. Bring all your failures, bring all your addictions, lay them down at the foot of the cross, and know that your love, know that I've taken your darkness of sin to make you beautiful. Know that. You work your way through the Song of Songs and you realize it's meant to teach us the love of Christ in coming and dying upon a cross. It's not duty. It's delight that he does it. His sacrifice is not begrudging. It's bountiful for you. If someone you care about thinks you're wonderful, the rest of the world can get stuffed. And if the God of the universe thinks you're wonderful and he's made you beautiful in his son, Jesus, it changes everything. That is the transforming power of love. And so I hope that working our way through this book in the next month or so deepens our sense of Christ's love for us. I hope it also gives us language to express it. Sometimes we need the friends to come alongside us and say, a bit like chapter 1, verse 8, go and look at Jesus for goodness sake. He's great. Go and talk to him. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need the friends, and I think that's really what they're doing in the book, chapter 1, verse 4, to say, come and join us. We rejoice and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll praise you, Lord Jesus. Your love is better than wine. Your love truly is the fulfillment of my desires. On this world, there'll be frustrations, there'll be pain, But I know that's where I'm heading, to be with you. Let's pray together. Great God and Father, we thank you again that you give us these words, this book within the scriptures. It is unusual. It's different from much of the rest of the Bible. But Father, here is vivid language in which you describe your love for us and teach us how to respond to you. Would we hear reassuring words from the Lord Jesus? We are unworthy of love. But if we trust in him, know that he has taken all our failures, all our sin, all our addictions, and we are deeply loved. Father, help us to express that in our relationships here and now, but doing so chiefly as we look to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.